I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 15, continuing a series of sermons in 1 Kings, looking today at chapter 15, verse 25, through chapter 16, verse 34. 1 Kings 15, 25. If you've got the church Bible, the blue Bible in hand, it's page 297. We return back to Israel after last week's breath of fresh air in the southern kingdom of Judah as Asa became king in Jerusalem, reigned 41 years. Now back to the northern kingdom. I'm sorry, but it's just where the Bible goes. So we're going to follow it there. 15, verse 25, hear the word of God. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, for Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And as soon as he was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed until he had destroyed it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant Ahijah, the Shilonite. It was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned and that he made Israel to sin and because of the anger to which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, began to reign over all Israel at Tirzah, and he reigned 24 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and his sin, which he made Israel to sin, which, as you can tell, has rapidly become the standard. And the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Since I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you've walked in the way of Jeroboam and made my people Israel to sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house. And I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Anyone belonging to Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. Anyone of his who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens shall eat." Now, the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried at Tirzah, and Elah his son reigned in his place. Moreover, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house, both because of all the evils he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, and being like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, began to reign over Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned 2 years. But his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. When he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household of Tirzah, Zimri came in and struck him down and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. When he began to reign, as soon as he had seated himself on the throne, he struck down all the house of Baasha. He did not leave him a single male of all his relatives or his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days in Tirzah. Now the troops were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, and the troops who were encamped heard it said, "Zimri has conspired, and he's killed the king." Therefore all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. So Omri went up from Gibbethon, and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah, And when Zimri saw the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died because of his sins that he had committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri, and the conspiracy he made, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half the people followed Tibni, son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri overcame the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, so Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and he fortified the hill and called the name of the city that he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and in the sins he made Israel to commit, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri that he did and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshiped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Let us pray. Father, we're grateful to you for the scriptures, thankful for passages, even such as this. Father, we pray as we give our attention to them this morning, dark as it may be, dreary as it may be, that it might be enlightening nevertheless to us, Lord, and to who you are, and to our relationship with you, our growth in grace, and our existence as your covenant people. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. In our studies in 1 Kings, we've seen how the foolishness of King Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and of course the purposes of God, the doings of God, split the nation of Israel, over which David ruled, over which Solomon ruled, around the year 930 BC into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, as it was called, in the southern kingdom of Judah, Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, and as we saw, Samaria became the capital of the northern kingdom. In fact, later sometimes it was simply referred to as Samaria, referring to the northern kingdom. Both of these kingdoms, as we've seen, struggled spiritually. We saw last week that Judah had a couple of bad kings, idolatrous kings, before revival and renewal came in with the godly King Asa. Not a perfect man and not a perfect reign, but he sought to root out the idolatry in Judah and even against the queen mother, getting rid of her Asherah pole, a pagan Canaanite fertility cult shrine that she had erected. So not even sparing members of his own family. The northern kingdom was a different story. We don't get the refreshment of a good king like you do Asa occasionally in the southern kingdom. And as we noticed, political stability was not the order of the day in Israel. In fact, as you'll note, maybe you noticed as we went through, all of the kings that we just read about reigned during the reign of Asa in Judah. He reigned 41 years. All of these kings came and went up to Ahab during that time that Asa was king in Judah. So stability in Judah and Jerusalem, not so much in the northern kingdom, nor was the worship of the one true God the order of the day. Idolatry, Canaanite religion that the Israelites had driven out as they came into the land has grown back and in fact has reclaimed Israel. So politically, spiritually, Israel was all over the place except anywhere good. And rightly did the prophet, the man of God in chapter 14, who prophesied to Jeroboam, rightly did he say, the Lord will strike Israel as a reed shaken in the water. And that's a good metaphor for the northern kingdom, a reed shaking as the waves of God's wrath roll over it. Now, for many of us, this is precisely the kind of passage that we skip in our devotional reading or rapidly skim through because of its repetition, because there doesn't seem to be any immediate spiritual pay dirt to be had from plowing through these formulaic records of these various kings. On the other hand, God thought it was important to include this in Scripture, didn't he? So it's worth our time. One reason I'm covering such a large chunk is so we're not spending lots of Sundays on these guys. But we are going to spend one Sunday morning looking at this passage and seeing what the Lord has for us here to teach us, to feed our souls, see what we can learn as we go through these six kings. So we're going to survey them, move through them fairly rapidly. First of all, there's Nadab. We see him back in chapter 15, verse 25. Nadab, the king God obliterated for his sin. Nadab, we're told, reigned 2 years, a chip off the old Jeroboam block. We're told he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin, which of course was calf worship, conveniently located in Bethel in the south and Dan in the north. Now, the most noteworthy thing about Nadab, other than he continued his father's program of national and personal idolatry, was that he was the end of the line for Jeroboam's family. Baasha, as we very quickly get into there, conspired against Nadab and killed Nadab, and not just Nadab, but once Nadab was dead, Baasha proceeds to exterminate the entirety of his household, the surviving members of Jeroboam's family. Now, on the one hand, that kind of thing is commonplace. The new king wants to make sure there's no rival claimant to the throne who challenge him or seek to rise up against him. So, on one hand, that was kind of commonly done. But on the other hand, there's more to it than that. Notice verse 29, starting in the middle of the verse. Verse 29, it says, as soon as he was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left the house of Jeroboam, not one that breathed, until he had destroyed it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Now, Ahijah, we know, is the prophet to whom Jeroboam sent his wife in disguise to ask about their ill son, what would be the outcome. Well, not only would their son die, the prophet said, but the whole family of Jeroboam would be wiped out. And the Lord even told through Ahijah how it would happen in chapter 14, verse 14. The Lord said, moreover, the prophet said, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today. By today means he's raised him up. And we know who that is now. We have a name. It was Baasha, who the Lord raised up to, in judgment, wipe out the family, the dynasty, the line of Jeroboam. And so there you have it. That's exactly how it played out. Sometimes we have to wait a long time to see prophecies fulfilled that are made in Scripture until we see their fulfillment. Sometimes they happen pretty quickly. This one was fulfilled in pretty short order, just in the next generation, not really all that long. The point is this. As Proverbs 30, verse 15, or verse 5 rather, puts it, every word of God proves true. When Ahijah, his prophet, says, the Lord's going to raise up someone who's going to wipe out your whole family, your whole line, it's going to happen. And in fact, it did happen. The Lord's threats to judge sin prove true. Sometimes that judgment on sin occurs in this life. And regardless of whether we see that judgment in a way we might understand it, it's also true that sin is its own judgment. To be given over, Romans 1, to our sin is an act of judgment on God's part. But certainly His judicial justice against our sin may come in this life, but it certainly, if not in this life, will be judged in hell. So every word of God proves true. It's true of judgment, but it's also true of God's promise of new life, His promise of eternal salvation in Christ. And we who believed in Christ enjoy that new life now, even as He said, and we will have the fullness of it, all the blessing, all the joy that that will mean in heaven. Fullness of God's wrath in hell, fullness of His blessing in the joy of heaven. So what? What do we say? Well, you can trust this book. You can trust the Bible because every word of God proves true, even if it's from some obscure prophet who said the Lord is going to wipe out your line for your sins. It happens exactly the way the Lord said. So whatever else the world may tell you, however else you may feel, however strong a temptation you might encounter, remember this, God's word proves true. Every time. Always has. Always will. Believe a lie, or you can believe the truth. Learn that from Nadab, the stricken king of Israel. Well, second, we encounter Baasha, the king accountable for his sin, the king who's held to account for his sin, and not necessarily the sin you're thinking of, his idolatry, but another sin. Notice chapter 15, verse 33, on into chapter 16, verse 7, we have the account of Baasha. We learn in verse 27, he was of the tribe of Issachar. After killing Jeroboam and becoming king, he receives the same dreary, monotonous report, or killing Nadab. Verse 34, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. I don't know, yeah, that's why we skip these parts, right? They're repetitive. They're formulaic. If we dare use the word, they're boring. They're boring. And so we skip it. Do you know why it's boring? Ralph Davis, Dr. Ralph Davis, pastor and Old Testament scholar, seminary professor, his comment here is wonderful. He asked that. He said, have you ever wondered why parts of the Bible are boring? Like this text. Remember, this is an Old Testament scholar talking, okay? Like this text, they're boring because they're the records of sinful men who simply repeat the sins and evil of those before them. Sin is never creative, he says, but merely imitative and repetitious. Maybe you can sin with a flair, but you can't sin with freshness. You can only ape what's already been done. Goodness has an originality inherent in it, which evil hasn't got. Evil can distort and ruin and corrupt and do reruns, but it can't be original, not even scintillating. Evil carries a built-in yawn. And he walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sins. What tedious stuff. He says, if the Bible is boring, blame Baasha. It's his fault. Love Ralph Davis. King Baasha was not only boring in his sin, he was accountable. King Baasha the accountable. But not for his, well, he was for his sin, but for more than that, for what he did to the house of Jeroboam. Did you catch that? It's there in the text. In chapter 16, 1 through 4, we hear the prophet Jehu pronounce the Lord's judgment on Baasha for being no different than his predecessors, the rest of his idolatrous ilk. Very similar to what Nadab got. But then notice in verse 7, moreover, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house, both because of all the evil he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking to anger with the work of his hands and being like the house of Jeroboam. And also, there's more. And also because he was not only like it, he destroyed it. He wiped it out. The Lord raised up Baasha to destroy Jeroboam and his family as the Lord's judgment on them. Then turned around and condemned Baasha for his wickedness in doing such a thing. Isn't that weird? strange, but certainly not unique. We find other cases in Scripture where the Lord condemns His very instrument. Isaiah 47:6, where the Lord is speaking to the nation of Babylon, which, by the way, of course, you may know, later brings against Jerusalem and Judah for their sins. The Lord says, "I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them Babylon into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy." And so he goes on to pronounce judgment on his instrument, Babylon, who later fell to the Persians. So that's kind of curious, the Lord judging the very instrument that he uses. The Lord is able to use sin, though sinless himself. He judges nations. He judges persons for the unjust manner in which they carry out the Lord's judgment. Or, to quote Ralph Davis, he says, "You may inflict God's judgment, and in so doing, incur God's judgment." Another example, this from Jesus, Mark chapter 14, verse 21. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Which man is he talking about? Judas Iscariot, right, whom Jesus himself in John 17 calls the son of perdition, the one doomed to destruction. He was the Father's instrument by which Jesus would be betrayed, setting into motion his crucifixion, and yet the Lord Jesus himself pronounces judgment on Judas for that dastardly betrayal that he carried out. It was Judas's act. It was Judas's greed. It was Judas's responsibility. He was responsible for what he did. So was Baasha for that bloodbath with Jeroboam's family. That brings us in the third place to Elah, the king who died in drunkenness. Not much about him. He was Baasha's son, like Nadab, before two kings before he reigned 2 years. Like Nadab, he died the victim of a conspiracy. One of his military leaders, Zimri, took him down. And Elah made it very easy. He was at a party drinking himself under the table, likely hardly conscious. And Zimri strikes him down, kills him, struck down all the household of Baasha, another family slaughtered. Again, as verse 13 tells us, all in fulfillment of the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet for the sins of Baasha and Elah, which they sinned, and they made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord to God to anger with their idols. This is almost like the refrain of a song. It basically is, just the next verse. Fourth, we come to Zimri, the one-week wonder. Verse 15, chapter 16, verse 15. The problem for Zimri was the army, on the one hand, heard that he had conspired and taken out the king. The bad news for him was the army had in mind their own guy, their commander, to serve as king. They want Zimri, and they, it says, "And all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king that day." Omri, and it says, "All Israel laid siege to Tirzah," which at that time was the capital, where Zimri is holed up there. And Zimri sees that the city is going to fall. He sees there's no escape. So he goes into his house, he lights a match, and he torches the house and himself in it. Why? Well, one can imagine he might have done it in despair, might have done it to save Omri the trouble, or might have feared what Omri would have done to him. But the Bible tells us why in verse 19. "Because of his sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin, and no doubt provoking the Lord to anger." That's why. Now, it was self-inflicted. It was a case of suicide, but it all came crumbling down around him because he was a wicked idolater, and the Lord's judgment was upon him, because he walked in lockstep with the ways of Jeroboam. Fifth, we come to Omri, the king who built Samaria. We know Samaria if only because of the Samaritans, right? Who were the group that was left after the Assyrians deported many of the Israelites and brought in others, and lived in the northern part of Israel there, and Samaria, and you know about them with Jesus. Well, this is where that city Samaria comes from. The guy's name was Shemer, who sold him the land. It's kind of, in terms of language, related to Samaria. In fact, it was named, we read, for Shemer, who sold it to Omri. Well, we read Tibni died. There was a brief rivalry. Omri won out, so naturally Tibni dies. Omri becomes king. You don't want to fail your application to become king. Bad things happen if you don't get accepted. Tibni died. Omri became king. Omri, we read, reigned 12 years total, six of those in Tirzah, the original capital city. But he bought the hill of Samaria. Hills, of course, were very defensible. Built a fortress city, Samaria, there on the high ground. Got it for 2 talents of silver. I don't know if that was a good deal or not, but that's what he paid. Called it Samaria after the previous owner, who I'm sure was quite pleased and honored to have the new capital named after him. Well, for that and other achievements, Omri left quite a mark. In fact, Assyria for the next 100 years would refer to Israel as the house of Omri. He made a big splash. He was a big deal. The Assyrians may have been impressed with him, but the Bible, not so much. Let me quote Ralph Davis once more, just because he's so much fun. One of the more humorous commentaries you will ever read in any book of Scripture. Here's a king, he says, who packs significant historical weight. The Bible assumes practically the whole story. He can be told with the usual formulas. He reigned, he was evil, he was buried. You want to know more? He says, go to the local library, punch in royalchronicles.com, it's in verse 27. The Bible's account is as scintillating as an obituary, and with good reason. Omri did evil. He was more evil than all who preceded him. He walked in the way of Jeroboam. You've heard it all before. The writer's not saying he's ignorant of Omri's achievements. He's saying they don't matter. The Bible does not call Omri's pursuits stupid, like Eli and his orgy, nor are they fleeting, like Zimri's rise. For Omri institutes a substantial regime, but they are inconsequential. When the first 2 commandments are despised, nothing else counts. So much for Omri. 6, we come to Ahab, the king who was the worst. Verse 29, son of Omri, reigned from Samaria 22 years. The Bible said Omri did more evil than all before him. And then it says the same thing of Ahab, which would include Omri. Gone from bad to worse. Why? Verse 31 tells us why he was the worst, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. He took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, tells us that Ethbaal was a priest in Astarte worship, Canaanite pagan worship. Also that he became king by assassinating his predecessor, seemed to be the way things worked. And he went and served Baal and worshiped him. Jeroboam introduced golden calf worship. We saw that. Bad enough, but at least he tried to identify them with the Lord in some way. Remember in chapter 12, 28, Jeroboam said, "Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." At least tried to make some connection with the Lord. Well, Ahab kept that going, but he also married the Phoenician princess Jezebel, and no doubt under her influence, Jezebel, a devout worshiper of Baal, the male Canaanite fertility god, Asherah was the female, Ahab worships Baal. He offered sacrifices at the altar he built for Baal, in the temple he built for Baal. Ahab also, we read, made an Asherah pole. Keep Baal happy, keep Asherah happy. You may recall in Judah, Asa tore down the one the queen mother made. Well, Ahab's putting one up. So a summary, verse 33, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, anger than all the kings of Israel before him. And that's saying something. A curiosity, verse 34. It ends with this note. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. And he laid the foundation at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, set up the gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua. Wait, what? Joshua? That was a long time ago in the Old Testament. That's way back earlier in the Old Testament. What is this? Well, it is a reference to the days of Joshua after they first came into the promised land. They conquered Jericho, of course, in the most unlikely of ways, going around, you know, blowing the horn, shouting. But afterwards, when Jericho fell, you may recall, Joshua put a curse on the place. And apparently with the blessing of the Lord, or the curse of the Lord, he put a curse on Jericho. Joshua 6:26. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." Here, 600 years later. I mean, people can scarcely remember who Joshua was or what Joshua said. God had not forgotten. It had not faded. There was no statute of limitations. 6 centuries later, as Hiel begins rebuilding the city of Jericho, his firstborn dies. As he builds the gates, his youngest son dies. Because, if you'll recall, every word of God proves true. No matter how long the fulfillment might wait. People may have forgotten, but God never forgets. And he didn't forget here. Ahab was the worst, and maybe that's why we get a little more coverage of him in coming chapters, but there's also a ray of hope as Elijah suddenly appears on the scene. We'll save that, Lord willing, for next time. But let me just end by asking the question, what are we to make of this depressing tale of conspiracy and murder, of idolatry and decline? Well, I don't know. In case you hadn't been looking around lately, it sounds real familiar, doesn't it? Maybe this is a lot more relevant to our times than we would like to think, isn't it? But let me just point out a couple things here for you. First of all, the instability of sin. As we pointed out, during the time these 6 kings reigned, there was only one king in Judah. 41 years of stability, the godly king Asa. In a country in which corruption, theft, murder are the order of the day, you're going to get instability. Political instability. You're going to get weakness, not strength. Spiritual weakness, not strength. And not just a nation, but in a life that is characterized by corruption and theft and idolatry and immorality and murder, you get instability. There's a strength in godliness. There's a strength in God's grace in Christ. There's stability in the worship of and obedience to the one true and living God. Isn't it interesting how the Scriptures refer to God as our rock? He's a firm place on which to stand. Or remember Jesus, his story about the man who builds his house on the sand, and the waves come, the winds blow, and because it's built on the sand, it falls, it collapses in a great crash. But the man who builds his house on the rock, the waves rise and the winds blow, but that house stands because it's built on the rock of Christ, the rock of his word, the rock of his works, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No nation, no life can be built on wickedness. There's great stability in godliness. Second, the sameness of sin, regardless of the form each king's sin took, its essence is the same, a refusal to recognize the living God as God. Man, the creature, exalting himself over God, above God. We are not meant to be God. We are not God. We're not meant to be God, and the true God will not allow us to be God or to exalt ourselves against him with impunity. We are created to live in submissive dependence on the one who is the one true and living God. Sin has separated us from him, but his grace in Christ reconciles us to him as we repent of our sins, as we trust in the Lord Jesus, reconciling us to God, restoring us to that dependent relationship on the one true God. When we are dependent on the Lord, never are we more strong, never are we more healthy, never are we more stable, never are we more interesting. There is something boring, uncreative, unoriginal about sin. It's the same thing over and over and over again. Brings us to the third thing to take away, and that is the answer to sin. Someone might ask, why doesn't God do something about all this? Notice 17:1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, Lord willing, we'll look at that. But notice, the Lord did something. He raises up his man, Elijah, to confront the wickedness, to speak truth into the error, into the falsehood. Elijah the prophet. You know, as we look around us, again, this rings very familiar. And we might ask, why doesn't God do something about all this mess going on in our nation, going on in the world? Well, he is, but the reality is he already has. He already has. He sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for sinners, to redeem us and reconcile us to God. And through faith in him, we have forgiveness, we have new life, but more than that, to die for creation, to redeem creation. That's why the Bible speaks of a new heavens and a new earth that would be ushered in with Christ's return. Not just redeeming you, not just redeeming me, but redeeming a universe in which we will live in glorified, resurrected bodies. Why doesn't God do something, we ask, when we see suffering or when we see instability around us or even experience it ourselves? Answer, he already has, he is now, and he yet is going to act on behalf of those who put their faith in him and against those who don't. It's a breath of fresh air after all this boring tedium of sin. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you that you reign over it all, even as we look around and see that nothing has really changed since all these centuries ago in this passage we've read. Father, we thank you that you are the one who rules. Lord, we recognize that your scripture explains it all. It's sin. It's sin that came into the world, sin that has spread, sin that poisons and destroys. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, the one who came and lived and died, went to the grave, came out victorious, destroying sin, destroying death for all who take refuge in him. Father, give us grace to do that. Father, let us know in our own lives the stability, the solidity, standing on the rock of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the rock that is you, O Lord, and standing not to be moved until that day when we stand with you by your grace in glory. Father, we recognize your judgment on the wicked, but we praise you for your salvation of the most wicked of people who will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus in faith. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.